Welcome to another look at the Book of Galatians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 20, on the purpose of the law. Now with our study, here's Dr. Boa.
We are up to Galatians chapter 3, and we have been seeing, beginning with chapter 3 of Galatians, that Paul has been appealing quite a bit to the Old Testament. Lots and lots of quotes from the Old Testament. And this raises some questions. The question that it raises is, why was the law given in the first place if the claim is that, after all, it was through grace, through faith, through Abraham? If the promise was made to Abraham, then what was the purpose of the law? And we're going to be exploring this theme here, that in this section we're going to be looking, especially verses 15 to 29, we're going to be considering how the relationship between promise and law connect. And we're looking at promise as to Abraham and law as to Moses. What's the connection between those two? Because if salvation does not actually involve the law, then what was its purpose? And I have four propositions for you based upon this text. And the first proposition, based upon the connection between Abraham's covenant and the Mosaic covenant, is found in verses 15 to 18. And the proposition is that Paul argues that the law cannot change the promise. That's the first proposition, that the law given through Moses cannot change the promise given to Abraham. And let's explore that a little bit. I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relationships. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say as and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And so let's look at these verses then. We're looking at verses chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. So to support the truth of justification by faith, Paul's going to argue that the Mosaic covenant, which came after the Abrahamic covenant, couldn't alter, couldn't destroy the unconditional nature of the covenant with Abraham. Look again at verse 15. Paul writes, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. So he's considering, what do we learn from human relations? If we look at how do we operate when we establish promises, covenants, and so forth, what does that look like? He says, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. That is to say, once two parties conclude an agreement, a third party cannot independently come along years later and just change that agreement. He's saying, if that's true in human relations, how much more true would that be of God, to a holy God? God, when he makes a promise, no one's going to be able to come along later and change the terms of that promise. That's his first point along these lines. And then he develops that point in verse 16, when he speaks about the fact that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say as and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, I want you to notice that there are both material and spiritual promises that were made to Abraham. On the material level, a physical line of promise extended from Abraham all the way down to Christ. That is to say, the physical seed of Abraham, in whom the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled. Now, the biblical concept of seed goes back to Genesis 3:15. And by the way, one of the marks of the need for the inspiration of Scripture, specific to the entire text, is how Paul will argue, based upon even a plural versus a singular, And he says it doesn't refer to seeds, but as to one seed, which is Christ. Now go back, hold your finger here and go back to the very beginning. And go back to Genesis 3:15. And I want you to note that that is, in fact, the first prediction of the good news, the gospel of Christ. Even on the time of the fall, already we hear what's called the proto-evangelium, which means before the gospel, we already have this first portrait. And you'll be familiar with this because after he says in Genesis 3:15, after he speaks to the enmity, the issue of the serpent, and speaks about the enmity, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So what we have here is the biblical concept of seed actually goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And Satan's goal then, before the coming of Messiah, was to keep the seed from being born into the world. And he had some very close, near successes along those lines. There came a point, for example, where the seed was connected only by one person. And if that little child did not become king, if he had been killed as the attempt was made on his life, that would have been the end of the messianic line. That was that close. And yet, that tenuous thread actually became like a cable that God would not allow any human machinations or satanic inspirations to overcome his purposes. And in spite of all efforts to the contrary, the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, in fact came, was born, and became one of us. And so we can see here, because he knew that the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, ultimately, as we later see, would be the one who would crush his head. It's called the seed of the woman, but he'll also be the seed of Abraham, that he would crush his head. And if you recall that scene in The Passion, recall the scene, if you saw the Mel Gibson film, where they're in the garden. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you recall that there's a serpent, and he crushes the head of the serpent. And that's like a typical image here of how the serpent's head is crushed, although he bruises the heel of the seed of Abraham. And so the fatal blow to Satan has already been made. He's on borrowed time, but ultimately he has fallen. But God is allowing that borrowed time only for a season, and then ultimately that will be completed. So we see that there is this promise of a seed, the seed of the woman, and then the seed of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, all the way down through Judah and through David, and getting more and more specific as we reach the line of the Messiah who would fulfill the promises. So Christ, you must see, is the completion of the physical seed of Abraham. And he is the one who brought about then the fulfillment to Israel, the promise to Israel, though it was not received by them. But he is also the head of a new family, a spiritual family. So there's not only a physical, but also a spiritual dimension to this. Because all who receive him by faith, what happens to us when we receive him by faith? You and I become children of Abraham, do we not? Not physical, but spiritual seed of Abraham. And in a spiritual sense then, as children of Abraham, we're also children of God. You see the concept then, that as a result of all this, the fullness of the Abrahamic promise that through you all the nations of the world would be blessed is achieved through the work of Christ, whereby now both Jew and Gentile, all who have trusted in him, become the spiritual descendants of Abraham and children of God. So that's Paul is developing this theme. And he's saying then that this promise cannot be changed. Verse 17 picks up that theme. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. It doesn't invalidate that. Now the word diatheke, the word for covenant, is not so much a contract between two parties, but rather a covenant is a commitment that one makes to another. And if we understand this binding will or testament imagery here, it would be instituted by the first party. You see, Abraham did not make a covenant with God. God's the one who made the covenant with Abraham. In fact, He made it to Abraham while Abraham was asleep, if you remember the text in Genesis 15. That covenant was ratified then and was an unconditional promise to Abraham. Not based on something that Abraham would achieve or do, but rather because God says this is what's going to occur. So it was a promise that God made, and nothing later could nullify that promise that God had ratified with Abraham. I might mention, by the way, that in all of religious writings and experiences, one of the things we observe that's unique to the Bible is that only in the Bible is God seen as a covenant-making and keeping God. You do not see God making covenant anywhere else. It's a very interesting idea. And that covenant imagery is very powerful because it illustrates his personal desire for our best interests. I am committing, he says, for your highest good. I commit myself to what would be your highest good. Some of you may have heard my definition of agape. Agape, the love of the will rather than the love of the feeling. And I define agape as the steady intention of your will toward another's highest good. It's a volitional love. Let me say that again. It's the steady intention of one's will toward another person's highest good. Wouldn't it be a fabulous day if tomorrow and the next week to come, everybody actually had your best interests at mind, and even when you're driving on the road? Everybody has your best interests at heart. Can you imagine such a world? No, it's tough to imagine, isn't it? Although it ultimately will be fully manifested. But even now, the intention is that through the community of faith that God has developed in the body of Christ, that ought to become more palpable and more evident even now before the heavenly realm, though often that's not the case. We sometimes hear, to live above with the saints we love, yes, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. You see, so we can see that agape is not always being realized in our own time. But still, that's the principle, that's the idea, that through love you will serve one another. It's volitional. So intentionality is everything. You see, by the way, an act could be good or bad depending upon one's intention. You could step on a person's foot unintentionally, or you could step on the foot intentionally. It has to do with that volition. It's the steady intention of your will toward another's highest good. So you will what's best for them. This is where we get the word benevolence. It's from two Latin words, bene, which means good, and volens, which means will. So it literally means goodwill. So benevolence is a good term to characterize agape. It means that I want what's best for you. And in a good relationship that we have, in a covenant relationship, the ideal here is for both parties to will one another's best interests. And that's an unconditional form of love. It's not conditioned by a person's performance, but you continue to seek the best interests. Parenthetically, I will mention that if you ask yourself the question, what is the best interest? What's the highest good for a person who does not know Christ? What would be your answer to that? Would it not be to come to faith in Christ? Would it not be to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son? Would it not be to move from being condemned criminals before God to now becoming beloved and cherished children? The contrast couldn't be more radical. So evangelism, ultimately, the intention of seeing them come to faith in Christ should be our highest aspiration for the people that we love who do not know Him. Not that you're going to club them into the kingdom with a Bible, but that you're going to love them and serve them and be ready to make a defense and to answer any questions that they have and to be a living manifestation of the love of Christ, so that you have the opportunity, perhaps, to help a person move closer to that realm of faith. By the way, and this is just something I think I ought to throw in because we're mentioning evangelism, you need to remember two principles in evangelism that can be absolutely life-changing and liberating. The first principle is that evangelism is a process, not an event. Most models of evangelism are the reaping, the harvest. You get them to sign on the dotted line. Well, that's kind of frustrating for most people. You ever hear about this idea? Somebody sits next to someone in an airplane and they lead them to Christ. And you say, I haven't done that. I want you to understand that there is a process. The agricultural imagery that's used in Scripture describes how one plants, another waters, how you have entered into the labor of others and so forth. And that God's the one who causes the growth. So grasp this truth then that if you are simply preparing the soil for the reception of the seed of the word, Or with another person, you may be planting the seed of the word. Or yet with another person, you may be cultivating the planted seed by watering it and fertilizing it and so forth. And by the way, cultivation's the biggest part. And then you may be privileged, or someone else may be privileged, to see the person actually come to faith in Christ. I submit to you that wherever you are in that process, you're doing evangelism just as much as the person who led them to Christ. Because, in fact, there are two errors that can be made along these lines. The first error is for the person who didn't see them come to faith to suppose that he or she failed. That is incorrect. You didn't fail. You're part of a larger process. The second error is for the person who did see them come to Christ to think he did it. And he didn't do it. He's part of a larger process. It typically takes over 7 hearings of the gospel. According to Barna, over 7 times on average a person has to hear this message before they come to faith. And some other cultures even more. The point is that it's not just a one time. And God only knows who was praying for that person. You and I cannot quantify. We don't even know really our true impact in this world. But we are faithful to the process and let loose of the outcome. And that's my second principle. Number one, that evangelism's a process which can really free you to enjoy the process. But number two, God's responsible for the results and not you. You cannot lead anyone to Christ. It is the Spirit of God who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment and brings the whole dimension of the new life in Christ. Regeneration is caused by the Spirit of God. You and I are called to be, in a way, spiritual obstetricians. We are part of the process, but we really can't cause that baby to actually grow any more than when I was a kid. I think I was in third grade. I remember getting a little cup, and it had some dirt in it. You all got this, didn't you? This isn't a standard routine. And they give you a little seed, and they put the seed in the cup. Remember that? And you're to bring it home. And typically, the average kid would water it to death. And some kids, I know of some kids who'd take the seed out to see how it was doing. You know, this is really good. But I'm saying here that you can no more bring a person to faith in Christ than you can pull the plant out of the seed. That is something. You can create the right conditions for it. The right temperature, the right moisture, and all those things. You can create the conditions, but you cannot actually cause that thing to come to pass. You understand? That's what a person in agriculture understands. It's a divine human synergy whereby he's responsible for preparing the soil. What's the good in planting seed if it hasn't been furrowed and it hasn't been broken up? He prepares, and he knows he's to plant the seed. He knows he's to cultivate it, but at the end of the day, he also knows he can't cause the outcome. He cannot cause the harvest. There's 100 things that could keep it from really being a fruitful harvest. And so he's got to also rely upon God. And that's how evangelism is. It's a divine human process. So remember these two principles. Number one, evangelism's a process, not an event. And number two, God's going to take care of the outcome, not you. Do you know what that means? Means that you can be liberated simply to care for, love, and serve people with eternal values at heart. They're not projects. They're people that you can love and serve regardless of their response. And I find that to be very liberating. I threw that in for free because I was talking about this. I'm going to reel it back in now. It's the steady intention of your will toward another's highest good. And if the highest good of the unbeliever is to come to faith in Christ, what's the highest good of the believer? Is it not to know him? Is it not to become conformed to his image? Romans 8:29 tells us that that's God's intention. Before the foundation of the world, his desire is that we become increasingly conformed to the image of his Son. Become like him. What I love about that, by the way, is the more you become like Christ, the less you become like the world, and the less you become a clone. In fact, you become more uniquely the person you were intended to be. Sometimes people suppose that if everyone comes to become like Christ, that they become like each other. Not exactly. Actually, as you grow in Christ, the power of the Spirit produces something in you and through you that cannot be accounted for or measured by nature and nurture. There's something new other than environment and heredity about you. It is the mark of the Spirit of God. You cannot be, therefore, reduced to the elemental principles of the world, but there's that in you now that signals the transcendent presence of God. And as a consequence, then, you are now actually called to become more and more the unique person God always intended you to be, to manifest through your prism of your unique personality the glory of God. And that's a very nice thought, because in heaven, there'll be no two people that are identical. That each of us will somehow uniquely display the glory and grace of God in a way no one else could do. And then if you imagine if you put those people together in dyads or triads or in any number of groups, you know what the possibilities are in terms of the synergy? It's virtually boundless. All the permutations are boundless. I hate it when people think that heaven's going to be a bore. The problem that they have is it's a deficiency in their imagination. So the highest good for the unbeliever is evangelism. The highest good for the believer is edification. I call that E squared. And E squared is the ministry that we're called to be engaged in. And I want to stress this. You and I are as much called to ministry as I am. There's no such thing as a part-time disciple. We are all called to full-time Christian service. The only difference between you and me is how your ministry is being funded. You understand that? But you are engaged in ministry. God has given you a sphere of influence, and He calls you to be an agent in this world of reconciliation, of salt and light. And so that's a very important thing for you to grasp. You know why? He's given you a unique sphere of influence, hasn't He? Hasn't He given you a unique temperament education and background and circumstances? You know what He's done for you? He's actually crafting a life message in you and through you, and He's given you a sphere of people that you can actually invest in. And that's a ministry that you're called to do. And it may appear to be mundane in comparison to some things, but actually God's not impressed by numbers the last time I checked. He's surely not impressed by size. Someday, did I ever do my Powers of 10 presentation for you here? Don't know if I did, where I go all the way down, go start with a guy on a picnic and go into his hand and go further and further down until I get down inside the carbon atom and then into the proton and then down to the quarks. Then I work my way backward and go 10 to the 26th orders of magnitude until I get to 10 billion light years across. Have I ever done that for you? It surely will stretch your imagination, I promise. Yeah, you'll follow. No, I was thinking it's fresh in my mind because I just did this in Washington. I was away the last 4 days. And the whole point of that was worship. In fact, they did something different. They had me do that before they had the worship music, which I liked very much because you see that this was as much worship as the other. And this elevates people's mindset about who the living God is. But I'm getting off on a tangent. Let me reel myself back in now to the. But every so often the rabbit trails are helpful, and so we do that from time to time. Yeah. Let me move on then into the next verse then. So we've seen so far that Paul is arguing that the law can't change the promise. We looked at the Genesis 3 text, and we said that not only is Abraham the father of a physical progeny, but he's also the father of a spiritual progeny, because all who come to the living God through faith in Abraham's seed are spiritual children of Abraham and clearly children of God. Let's go on, and we looked at verse 17, the idea of a covenant that was ratified to Abraham. He goes on to say in verse 17, if you look back at the text, he says, the law which came 430 years later. Now that 430 years refers to the period in Egypt. So 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham, then the Mosaic covenant was given after the Exodus from Egypt. So now we have a picture here. We have an age of law, and it was a parenthesis. I want you to understand, as he's describing, that this period of law is a parenthetical image. But because you have the period of promise, and then after law, we go back into grace. Remember that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Anyone know where that's found? I'm just testing you out. It's in John 1, 17. It's the idea, we go to grace. But I want you to understand that grace is an extension of promise. The law is regarded as a parenthesis. We have to ask, well, then why was it given? And we'll see this. The age of the law, then, is a parenthesis between the age of promise and the age of grace. Now, believers today, then, are children of Abraham by faith and the one who fulfilled and did away with the law. Now, the legalistic teaching, however, that has hindered the church since its inception somehow smothers these principles of Christian liberty that God himself inaugurated. And I think there is indeed a human tendency to bring us back to conditionally based acceptance. Many of us experienced that when we were growing up, performance-based acceptance, and somehow that condition is imposed upon God, and we suppose that we've got to earn it. Remember, effort is not inimical to grace, earning is. The spiritual life, there should be discipline and effort, but that's not the same as earning. It is all given to you, and now you cultivate that which was given to you. Let's move on then. The first proposition, verses 15 to 18, was that the law cannot change the promise. The second proposition is verses 19 and 20, and that is that the law is not greater than the promise. Let's read verse 19. It says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So the law, he's saying, was temporary. In fact, it required a mediator. That you see, God addressed Abraham face to face. He addressed him as a friend. Remember that idea? Abraham was called the friend of God. And the promise to Abraham was given not through a mediator, but directly through his friend, through God. Whereas the law had to be mediated in two ways. We know from Stephen's speech, which amplifies our understanding, it's in Acts chapter 7:53, that it was mediated through angels as representing God. So that the law was mediated by angels who represented God, and by Moses, who represented the people. So you had to have that mediation going on. Now, by the way, I think the law would not have been given if people had fulfilled the Abrahamic faith. But the law was needful because people had been moving away from that. Verse 20 is a difficult verse to interpret. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And I think what he's essentially saying is that the law is the God of Sinai is the same as the God of promise. He's not two different gods. He's one God, but he has different purposes, one for promise and a separate purpose for the law. In fact, let's consider the purpose of the law. So my third proposition is this, and it's going to be in verses 21 to 26. The third proposition is that the law is not contrary to the promise. And that's an interesting one. It's not contrary to the promise. Let's unpack that. This is verses 21 to 26. You see, in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Isn't that true? An externally prescribed rule cannot impart life. That little verse is very similar to verse 21 of chapter 20, of chapter 2. Listen to verse 21. Of chapter 2, I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes to the law, what did he say about Christ? He died needlessly. The same is found in our verse here. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on law. Isn't that simple? And in fact, every other religion essentially says that that's the case. That somehow righteousness or right relationship or salvation or whatever it looks like according to the religious vision of the next life or salvation or liberation, whatever it might be, is always somehow the idea that we attain through merit, we attain through our work the kind of either righteousness or good position. And it's based upon some form of law, some form of works. Only in Christianity do we have the picture of a God who says that you'll never make it by trying to keep the law, you'll never make it by trying to keep good. And as you know, if you ask the average person on the streets of downtown Atlanta or anywhere in Georgia or anywhere in the United States, and if you ask them this question, how do you get to heaven? You know what the average answer would be. Would some be, it would be essentially a variation of works, would it not be? Go to church, get baptized, keep the Ten Commandments, which I always love, because no one can do it. The Golden Rule, which, how are you doing on that? Live by the Sermon on the Mount, that's even more amazing. Any of these kinds, all these variations, try your best, you know, do your best and all that. All of these are human-based ideas that suppose somehow that we can attain salvation on our own merit. All of those have a deficient view of human nature, because human nature, according to the Scripture, is in fact opposed. It's at enmity with God. And in fact, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So human nature then, as Jesus made it very clear, the problem is a faulty heart. The problem is a heart that's actually opposed to God's rule and reign. So that the problem is from within, not externally. So if you have a problem internally, then how do you suppose that external works can change the heart internally? That's bootstrap theology, trying to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and pull yourself up into the air. It will not work. And so he makes this very clear. Then what's the purpose of the law? If he says that it couldn't be attained by the law, he says, verse 22, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, which is precisely what I was just saying, that everyone has been shut up under sin. And because they are under the sin, that is to say that they fall short of the glory of God, as a consequence then, the law is absolutely, it's impossible for us to be saved by it. Again, then we have to ask, what's the purpose? Well, you see, the law was given to reveal sin. It was not given to save us, it was given to reveal the promise. And so he is saying here, that we have to understand that we cannot really grasp our guilt until we grasp God's claims. And that grace shows us the forgiveness we have in Christ, but it reveals the law reveals the need for grace. If you turn back with me to Romans chapter 7 just for a moment, you'll see what he's talking about. Particularly Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. He describes how the law is not sin. Instead, he says, I would not have come to know sin except for the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, "Not you shall not covet." But sin taking opportunity, that's why I always love when people say, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. You know anyone on the planet who hasn't coveted something? But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. In fact, it actually amplifies the problem. That's like saying, Johnny, I don't want you to eat your peas by putting them on your knife. Well, Johnny never thought of that. Now, immediately, first thing he wants to do is put them on his knife. Or wet paint. What's your first impulse? Is it still wet? Don't walk on the grass. Immediately, you've got to walk on the grass. It's something about the law that makes us want to do it. That's the way it is. You see, it produces this. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. In other words, the law shows the problem. It doesn't solve it. It reveals the need for grace. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. That is the image we have here of what the law's purpose would be. Now turn to the right and go to James chapter 1, and you see yet another way of seeing what the law was designed to achieve. In James chapter 1, we see that the law is a moral mirror. Verses 22 to 25. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he's doing, what he does. You see, here's the thing. The law is a mirror then that reveals, for example, our dirty faces. But you see, you don't wash your faces with the mirror. Again, the analogy is the law is like a warning light that pops up on your dashboard, and it says problem, engine problem, some kind of a problem, or a problem with the oil, or whatever it might be. It says check engine. Usually it's the red light says that's something nebulous, check engine. That's always good. Okay, I'll open up my hood and check my engine. Most people, as you know, aren't able to. You could do that years ago, but not these days. Fact is that the check engine thing doesn't solve the problem. It reveals the problem, but then you have to do something about it. That's the purpose of the law, in effect. And so he goes on to develop a really intriguing line of thought with the idea of a tutor. And I don't know if I have enough time to develop this. I think it'd be better. I wanted to describe what it was like in Rome and in Greece to have a tutor. A tutor would be a well-educated slave who was called a pedagogue, a teacher, whose responsibility was to train and discipline and teach moral values and to teach truths to a child. But the tutor would never be the father. He was simply there to prepare the son for maturity. And I'm going to pick up on that theme next week when I explore the idea of what the tutor was to be like. And I'm going to be arguing here that the law is a preparation for the nation of Israel until the coming of the promised seed and what that looks like. And why it is now that it is impossible for a devoted Jew to practice the faith of his fathers. It is impossible for a devoted Jew to practice the faith of his fathers. When you read Torah, let's say an Orthodox Jew reads Torah, he's reading stuff he can't do. Because, you see, there is now no priesthood. There is now no altar. There is now no sacrifice, no temple, no king. How does it work, then, without all those things? You see the problem here? The very thing. I don't really know. I really ought to sit down more and discuss this more with an Orthodox rabbi to see what they do with the book of Leviticus, which is nothing but sacrifices, or the book of Exodus, which is about the tabernacle and so forth. Because for you to spiritualize that, that'd be a lot of work, you see. But somehow the idea is that it's true, and yet we can't do it. And that's what the problem of the law, it reveals your inability to achieve it. I'm just about out of time, so I'm just going to close with a thought for you. And it's this. I want us to, this day, thank God once again for the grace that he's given to us, because sometimes we take grace for granted. Have you noticed this? You presume upon it and take it as you do. There's a phrase I like to use a lot. It's this: grace degenerates into entitlement. As time goes by, what you perceived initially as grace becomes, as you suppose, your due. Isn't that true? Nothing ages more quickly than gratitude. So my desire for you would be for you to meditate upon the richness of what it means no longer having to be involved in a sacrificial system, no longer having to be in a position where you're condemned by the moral law of God, but now to have become God's beloved children through grace. That's an extraordinary thought. It's a radical thought. And sometimes, by virtue of familiarity, we lose its power, don't we? So I would encourage you to meditate upon that and be thanking God for the grace that you've received in Christ, and more than that, for the power he has given you to live a life that is in fact pleasing to him. Because apart from the Spirit, you cannot be pleasing to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot be pleasing to God, but those who walk by the Spirit can. So I'd like you to be grateful for grace, and I'd like you to become increasingly dependent upon the Spirit of God. And it wouldn't be a bad way to begin your day by thanking God for these great gifts he's given us, and also then inviting the Spirit of God to be the one who rules and reigns in our lives that day. To ask the Spirit to fill us that day and for us to walk by his power. This is just a better way to live.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's canboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.